This morning we have two scriptures. The first one is from Galatians chapter 6, beginning at the 6th verse. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And from Luke chapter 6, verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A scorpion looked around the mountain where he lived and decided he wanted a change. So he set out on a journey through the forests and the hills. He climbed over rocks and under vines and kept going until he reached a river. The river was wide and swift, and the scorpion stopped to consider his situation. He couldn't see any way across, so he ran upriver and checked downriver, all the while thinking that he might have to turn back. Then he saw a frog sitting on the rushes of the stream bank on the other side of the river. So he decided to ask the frog for help. "Hello, Mr. Frog," called the scorpion across the water. "Would you be so kind as give me a ride on your back across the river?" "Well now, Mr. Scorpion, how do I know that if I try to help you, you won't try to kill me?" asked the frog. "Because," the scorpion replied, "if I tried to kill you, then I would die too. You see, I cannot swim." Now this seemed to make sense to the frog. But he asked, "Well, what about when I get close to the bank? You could still try to kill me and then climb up the bank." "Well, that's true," said the scorpion. "But then I wouldn't be able to get to the other side of the river." "Well, all right then. How do I know that you won't just wait till we get to the other side and then kill me?" said the frog. "Ah," crooned the scorpion, "because you see, once you've taken me to the other side of the river, I will be so grateful for your help that it would be hardly fair to reward you with death, would it?" So the frog agreed to take the scorpion across the river. He swam to the bank and settled himself near the mud to pick up his passenger. The scorpion crawled under the frog's back, his sharp claws prickling the frog's soft hide, and the frog slid into the river. The muddy water swirled around them, but the frog stayed near the surface to keep the scorpion from drowning. He kicked strongly through the first half of the stream, his flippers paddling against the current. And then halfway across the river, the frog suddenly felt a sharp sting in his back. And out of the corner of his eye, he saw the scorpion remove his stinger from his back. A deadening numbness began to creep through his limbs. "You fool," croaked the frog, "now we shall both die. Why on the earth did you do that?" And the scorpion shrugged. "I couldn't help myself. It's in my nature." You know, Jesus' teaching in Luke 6 is one facet of the biblical message that many modern people find difficult, challenging, some even find it offensive. Jesus teaches that the fruit of our lives is a reflection of our nature. What we are determines the fruit that we bear. As the Bible puts it in another place, asking rhetorically, "Can the leopard change its spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin?" We are what we are and cannot change that except by the power of God's grace at work in our lives. Now, on one level, this should not surprise us. In every area of existence, we reproduce what we are. Apple trees produce apples, not pears or oranges. Fig trees give figs, not pomegranates. And with apologies to Stuart Little, human mothers give birth to baby little humans, not mice. Some things are fixed. Living things produce and reproduce according to their kind. Now, as humans, we teach what we know, we reproduce what we are. You know, what's on the inside will ultimately be reflected on the outside. And Jesus said, you can tell the nature of the tree by the quality of the fruit it produces. You know, we cannot peer into another's heart. You know, we cannot see with unveiled clarity inside another human being. But we can look at the fruit that we see in their lives. The fruit will give us at least some indication of what's hidden within. Now here, I'm going to pause and I'm going to correct something. This is a very common mistake that most people make, and especially Americans. Christians often mistake works for fruit. Let me illustrate this. You know, as Christians, we rightly believe that one indicator of spiritual maturity is a willingness to be inconvenienced to personally sacrifice on behalf of the cause of the gospel of Christ. And we rightly celebrate the stories of believers who remain true to the gospel even at great personal cost. The Christian anthropologist Alex Bolyanitz notes that in Papua New Guinea, one way in which personal sacrifice is expressed by pastors and evangelists is by being willing to walk from one village to the next in the task of being an evangelist or a pastor. Walking is perceived as indicating spiritual virtue. Now, the practical result today is that it is customary for pastors and evangelists, when they travel from village to village or city to city, they will travel by bus or car and then disembark on the outskirts of the city or the village in order to walk the last part coming in. From one perspective, you know, we can applaud the fact that the gospel is shown to be worthy of sacrifice and effort. From another perspective, though, we realize that when this perceived spiritual virtue was established, you know, public transportation by motorized vehicles was quite rare. Pastors and evangelists had no other choice but to walk from one village to the next. Was it right to turn this necessity into a spiritual virtue in the first place? Today, is there true spiritual significance if a pastor rides from town to town but walks the last half mile going into the village? Now, in this illustration, all I'm saying is that this is the natural tendency of Christians in general. We tend to look at the outward signs of things as being a reflection of a person's inner reality. You know, is someone a member of a good church in good standing? Have they prayed a sinner's prayer and invited Jesus into their heart? Have they been baptized? Do they serve on a board? Do they travel on church mission trips? Do they abide by the solemn do's and don'ts? Don't drink or swear or chew or go with girls who do. Now, don't misunderstand me. Praying a sinner's prayer is important. Being a church member is necessary. Now, baptism is a sign of entry into the Christian church. I am all in favor of mission trips. These are all good things. What I'm saying is they're not fruit. And for this reason, these outward signs, though they're good, are finally very poor indicators of what's really going on inside a person's heart or mind. We need to remember that the fruit Jesus is referring to here is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what we are called to cultivate in our lives. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is listed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Galatia. This was earlier from what was read, from the passage that was read today. The fruit of the Spirit, this is 5:22 in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So it's the growth and presence of these things, these character traits that are fruit. And this is what tells us that our lives have been regenerated and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. Now, I'll come back to this shortly, but for now, just note the saying, as Jesus does, that we are what we are. And that does not relieve us of the responsibility for our choices or actions in life.
As Paul makes clear to the church in Galatia, what you put in is what you ultimately get out. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And Jesus' image of a fruit tree emphasizes the natural idea that the fruit reflects the nature of the tree. You know, a tree doesn't do anything in particular to produce fruit. Rather, if the conditions are right, sun, soil, water, temperature, that sort of thing, then the fruit occurs naturally. In contrast, Paul's image implies a greater responsibility on our part. A sower sows. He spreads the seed. He determines what's going to be planted. And so the emphasis is more upon our action, upon what we're supposed to do. However, Paul is similar to Jesus in warning us against self-deception, against believing that we can deceive or mock God himself. I mean, like Jesus, Paul is saying that the fruit that grows will be clearly seen. What you plant is what grows. What you put in the ground determines what comes up. And one day, whether in this life or the next, the crop will be seen for what it truly is. Now you may be asking yourself, well, Pastor Mark, how do you reconcile the tension between Jesus' words emphasizing what comes naturally and Paul's words emphasizing what we're supposed to do? How can both images be true? Well, I would understand it in this way. From our human perspective, our individual walk as in Christian faith begins when we are spiritually regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And that then eventually leads to a moment of conversion when we confess faith in Christ. We begin to understand that something has changed in our hearts. You know, in the past we were not interested in spiritual things, but now we find an interest in them. In the past we found that worship was a chore, an obligation. But now we discover that there's delight to be found in it. And the point is that those who have been truly reborn by the power of God will find their heart changing regarding the things they want to sow, the places where they want to spend their time, the interests that will capture their imagination. And so this is the key. Spiritual transformation, that is, regeneration, happens by the power of God. It's not something we choose or create by our human effort. But at the same time, as we grow in the spiritual life, we have the spiritual obligation to cooperate with God, actively yielding ourselves to the expression of fruit in our life and circumstance. We should see over time that we are growing in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now you may next ask, well, Pastor Mark, how do I practically cooperate with God in cultivating such fruit in my life? Well, I would argue that one of the things you do is make sure that you put the big rocks in first. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You have probably heard this story. I believe it was first popularized by Stephen Covey in First Things First. He tells of a seminar presenter who pulled out a wide-mouth gallon jar and placed it next to a pile of fist-sized rocks on the table. After filling the jar to the top with the rocks, he asked the people who were listening to them, "Is the jar full?" And the group replied, "Yes." And then he said, "Is it?" And he reached under the table and pulled out a jar of gravel. And he proceeded to pour the gravel in amongst the rocks and shaking it till it spread out all the way through. And when he finished that, he said to the group, "Is the jar full?" And this was a group of quick learners. They said, "Well, probably not." And so then he reached under the table and he pulled out a container of sand and he poured the sand on top. And after a while, he shook it all down. After a while, he said, "Is the jar full?" And the group said, "No." And he said, "You're right." And he reached under and he pulled out a jar of water and poured that in until the water was up to the rim of the wide mouth jar. And he said, "At this point, is the jar full?" And they said, "Yes." And the speaker asked, "What's the point of this illustration?" And somebody in the room replied, "Well, it says that no matter how busy you feel, you can always fit something more in." He said, "No, that's not the point. The point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you won't get them in at all." Put the big rocks in first, and other things will fit in their proper place in life. You know, if you ask me, Pastor Mark, what are your priorities in life? I will tell you the same. I tell you the same thing today I said 30 years ago when I first began as a pastor. My first priority is God. My second is Lois Ann. Then my children. Then my grandchildren. Oh, I admit, that's a newly added one in the last couple of years. And then in fifth place, my work. Those are my priorities. They're the big rocks of my life, if you will. And I would argue that something similar ought to be your priorities as well. God is first. We're called to set aside time each week to worship Him during the most important hour of our week. I mean, that's why God wove the Sabbath into the rhythm of creation. And after God, your spouse, if you're married. And after that, your family. Be aware, when Paul says, when he talks about sowing in the flesh, that's not limited to carnal or licentious desires. I mean, it can be that, of course. But Paul's words have a wider application. Sowing in the flesh means simply living as though God does not matter. The latest issue of Philadelphia Magazine includes an article on multi-generational poverty in the city. It tells the story of several families who have been caught in the cycle of poverty for 3, 4, even 5 generations. The author assumed that the solution to the problem of chronic poverty would be found through right politics, good government, effective education, wise policy making. And those can all be very good things, of course. But I was struck by the absence of any mention of spiritual realities in the article. There's no mention of God. We're creating a world today, my friends, that is full of decent, godless people. God and the things of the Spirit are simply not one of the big rocks valued by most people today. And I find that regrettable. The fruit that we produce in our lives matters, but the fruit is an indication of the hidden, unseen reality of our heart and soul. And so for this reason, we realize that the choices we make really do make a difference. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Some wag once observed that many people spend their youth sowing their wild oats, only to find themselves later praying for a crop failure. You know, the choices we make have consequences. And one of the profound dangers of the modern world is our desire for instant everything. News, television on demand, email, Instagram, Snapchat, texting, microwave meals, MREs, iPods, smartphones. The modern world has fulfilled, with a vengeance, the revolutionary call of the Doors song, "When the Music's Over." We want the world, and we want it now. You know, the communist criminals of the 20th century, Lenin, Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao, Mengistu, each committed his crimes believing that the violence he authorized was necessary and valid, for in sweeping away the old, he could replace it with the new vision of the communist man, living the new communist era of a worker's paradise. They sought heaven and earth now. The Christian, in contrast, is called to persevere. The fruit of regeneration is sanctification, being remade into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That takes time. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It doesn't happen now. Jim Boyce once wrote that Christians tend to overestimate what God may accomplish in 1 year and underestimate what he may accomplish in 10 years. I think that's a very true insight. My friends, what matters is not what happens now. What matters are the ordinary commitments that we make and attend to in our lives. It's the daily routines that bring about change over time. Paul warns us not to grow weary in well-doing. He reminds us that there are natural rhythms to life. Seed time leads to harvest. Some things open the door to other things. There's an order, a priority, and sequences must be followed. If you choose rightly, Paul tells us, In due time, you will enjoy the harvest, provided you do not lose heart. The promise Paul is suggesting is that no matter how weary things may be in the world around us, one day we will see Christ's promised kingdom. One day we will enter his heavenly rest. Don't lose heart now, for the best is yet to come. So Paul admonishes us to sow in the Spirit. You know, the world sows in the flesh. It lives by false, unworthy principles. In contrast, Paul teaches us that we are to sow in the Spirit. What does he mean by that? I want to point out the two things I think he means as we draw this to a close. First, learn godly principles, and secondly, seek to implement them in our lives. You know, what would the perfect Christian life look like? Is the perfect Christian life a retreat to a monastery and a life of perpetual prayer? Is the perfect Christian life that of a missionary taking the gospel to the hidden tribes in the Amazon jungle, or to be found living among the poor in the slums of Calcutta? Or is the perfect Christian life singing "You Are My All in All" around a campfire on the beach in Ocean City? The perfect Christian life, my friends, is not something that is super spiritual. It's not otherworldly. What God calls us to is not to escape from the world, but to live in it for him. The perfect spiritual life is to learn to balance properly all the things God has given to us. I mean, think of life in the garden before the fall. You know, the elements of life in the garden included permission. They could eat of all the various trees, the fruit trees in the garden. It included some prohibition. There was one tree that was forbidden to them. There was work. Adam was to till and keep the garden. There was creativity. Adam helped God in the naming of the animals. And at the center, there was marriage. Adam and Eve were there together as husband and wife. And later, though sadly this would be after the expulsion from the garden, there were added children and family life. And so the perfect spiritual life, my friends, is to balance these ingredients that God gives to us, to learn to give each of these aspects of life their right and proper weight and place. According to Paul, he says we are to sow in the Spirit. What does he mean by that? How do we sow to the Spirit? Well, I would argue that sowing to the Spirit involves these two steps. The first is learning the spiritual truths that God has given to us, and the second is weaving them into our day-to-day lives. So the first thing that's needed is a change of understanding. This is one reason why the idea of spiritual teaching is so central to the Christian faith. And Paul writes, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Spiritual teaching and preaching teach us the truths of God. And in learning God's truth, we are sowing in the Spirit. Romans 13, Paul speaks about how the world seeks to squeeze us into its mold. You realize there's a battle going on. A battle going on in the life of every Christian. The world is seeking to influence us in our thinking, our understanding, and we're called to resist the conforming pressures of the world. And Paul tells us that we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That doing so is to sow to the Spirit. We change our understanding, and that yields the fruit of changed outward actions. We're to learn godly principles and then implement them. You know, this past week, the vision team held its final meeting. Over the past 2 years, the session, the vision team, the prayer support team, and others have worked together to articulate Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church's process of discipleship. A version of that process appears in our Sunday morning program each week. Our discipleship process is how we seek to sow to the Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes, "For he who sows to his flesh will reap a flesh of corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." The discipleship process is our way of fighting against the conforming pressures of the world around us. In shorthand, that process is known as worship, connect, know, and serve. These are the big rocks for us as followers here at Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And we believe that discipleship begins with a commitment to worship. It's the most important hour of our week. My friends, in gathering for worship, the very act of gathering with other believers in worship is a revolutionary thing. The world around us wants a weekend, not Sabbath. Sundays used to be owned by the church. Today, Sundays are owned by the NFL together with other community sports teams. The first thing that we do to sow to the Spirit is make the commitment to be here on Sunday mornings. The next step in discipleship is to connect. And there are all sorts of ways to connect with one another. At Fairview, we're emphasizing the use of small groups as a key mechanism to connect relationally with one another. Cheryl Faust oversees our ministry of discipleship, and a key facet of that is encouraging people to join, to be part of one of our small groups. In fact, next week, our newest small group will be organized, MORA, Men of Retirement Age. If you're interested in that, speak with Don Titus. The third facet of our discipleship process is knowing, knowledge. As we touched on earlier, part of the discipleship process is to have our thinking, our understanding transformed. The world around us is continually seeking to sell us a false bill of goods. And we study the scriptures and grow in spiritual understanding in order that our minds, our understanding, would be transformed. And then the last facet of discipleship is service. We serve others in the name of Christ. Now, many of you were present yesterday for our Stop Hunger Now event. You know, we raised $3,000 and we worked hard to pack 10,000 meals to be sent in the name of Christ to the poor. Worship, connect, know, and serve. These are the fourfold ingredients in Christian discipleship here at Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church. That's how we sow to the Spirit. So our theme today has been reaping and sowing. Jesus said that a tree will bear the fruit of its nature. And we noted that what you put in is what you get out. What you sow is what you reap. And so related to that, the idea of sowing, we noted the importance of putting the big rocks of our life in first. Make the big commitments to God, family, and faith first in your life. The choices we make in life make a difference, and Paul challenges us to sow to the Spirit, to learn the principles of godliness and to implement them in our lives. One last thing as we close. You know, we began by hearing Jesus' words, "For every tree is known by its fruit." And Jesus' words are a direct challenge to us. You know, what sort of fruit are you bearing in your life today, my friend? Are you yielding the fruit of the Spirit? You know, bearing spiritual fruit that pleases God begins with placing one's faith in Christ. On our own, in our own initiative, we cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit. In order to bear the fruit of the Spirit, we must be in Christ. He must give us His Spirit. Have you turned to Christ in faith? Do you believe in Him? I'm inviting you to do so today. Say amen, somebody.